The title of the sermon is How Do You Know That God Exists? How do you know that God exists? Today we're going to start a new sermon series on apologetics. Apologetics. What is apologetics? Well, look at 1 Peter 3:15 with me. It's on the screen. 1 Peter 3:15, it says, "But in your hearts, regard Christ the Lord as holy, ready at any time to give a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you." Notice that word defense. This verse is saying that you as a Christian need to be able to defend your Christian beliefs. You need to be able to defend them. Now that word defense there, remember the New Testament was originally written in Greek. And so that Greek word for defense is the word apologia. It's the word apologia. And originally that word was used for a defense in a court of law. So think about a courtroom, and first an accusation is made, and then the person who is accused, he gets to stand up, and he gets to make a defense. And that word defense in Greek is apologia, and that's what this is about. Apologetics is not about making an apology. It's not in the way that we use the word. It's not about apologizing for your faith or apologizing for being a Christian. Apologetics is giving a reasonable defense of the Christian faith. Apologetics really is about answering all of those questions that skeptics and that non-Christians pose about the Christian faith, such as, why do you believe in God? Why do you believe in Jesus? Why do you believe in the Bible? What about science? Hasn't science and evolution proven that the Bible isn't true? All these kinds of questions. Apologetics is, as a Christian, being ready to give a defense, to answer those questions. In fact, the 1 Peter 3:15, notice that it uses the word reason. It says, ready at any time to give a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. A reason. In other words, as a Christian, it's important that you not only know what you believe, but why you believe it. You need to know why you believe in God, not just what you believe. You need to know why do you believe in Jesus. We don't believe in something just because former generations told us to believe it. We believe in things because there's good reason to believe in things. There's good reason to believe in God and believe in Jesus and believe in creation. You need to know why you believe and be able to give a defense. This is part of evangelism, part of reaching our non-believing family and friends, being able to give a defense. And so, over the next few weeks, we're going to tackle some of the big questions about apologetics, starting with today. We're going to start with the biggest question of all: how do you know that God exists? And so if you're talking to your friends, let's say at school, or if you're talking to your friends at work, a family member maybe, and they say, well, you know, you're so religious, so you go to church every Sunday. Why do you believe that God exists? How would you answer that? Why do you believe? Well, this morning I'm going to give you the three main arguments for the existence of God. The three main arguments. These are the three most persuasive arguments intellectually for the existence of God. Now, you can always say, if somebody says, why do you believe in God? You can always say, well, I've experienced him personally. I have a personal relationship with him. Unfortunately, that's not that persuasive, because you have people of all different kinds of faiths who say they've experienced all kinds of things. People who take drugs, they have experiences too. And so your experience is not necessarily the all-persuading thing. You need to learn how to use reason. What are the reasonable arguments for why you believe in God? There's three main ones. The first one, and these are big words, but I'm going to explain what they mean, but it's good to know what they're called. The first is the cosmological argument. The cosmological argument. Now, I wrote a catechism for parents to use to teach their kids the main doctrines of the Christian faith. And so I've been using it with my kids, and you can get it on Amazon for, I think, 99 cents. And I've been using it to teach my kids the Christian faith since they were babies, basically. And they've memorized the catechism. And three of the questions in the catechism are, what is the cosmological argument for the existence of God? And then the second one and the third one that we're going to do this morning. And my kids know the answers to those questions. And so a lot of this comes from that catechism. But the cosmological argument, the simplest way to explain it, is that something cannot come from nothing. Something cannot come from nothing. So when you look around, You see something. You see the universe. You see the sun and the moon and the stars and the planets. And you see Earth and you see nature all around you. Well, where did all that come from? Where did the universe come from? It couldn't have come from nothing. It had to come from something. There had to be something before it to bring it into existence. Something outside of it to bring it into existence. What could have done that? Well, the answer is God. Nothing else makes sense except for there has to be a God to bring the universe into existence. Let's go a little bit deeper with this argument, the cosmological argument. And I want to do that by giving you what's called a syllogism. A syllogism is a three-point logical argument. This is the way philosophy is usually written and explained and defended. And so a syllogism has these 3 points. The first two are premises, and the third is a conclusion. So the first premise is whatever begins to exist has a cause. Second premise is the universe began to exist. And then the conclusion, therefore, the universe has a cause. So the way a syllogism works is that if the first two premises can be true, are true, then the conclusion must be true. So we're going to look at these two premises. The first premise is whatever begins to exist has a cause. Now, is that true? Whatever begins to exist has a cause. Well, let me ask you, have you ever personally seen something come from nothing? The answer is no, you haven't. Nobody has, because that doesn't happen. Personal experience, scientific experiments, and observation prove something cannot come from nothing. Something cannot just spring into existence without any cause. Because nothing doesn't do anything. Nothing is just nothing. So nothing can't become something somehow. It just doesn't work. That doesn't happen. So let's say that you're walking through the woods and you come across a little glass sphere, like a crystal ball. And you see it lying on the ground in the woods. And you pick it up and you examine it and you say, huh, I wonder where that came from. Now, you don't immediately assume, maybe that just came from nothing. Maybe that just sprung into existence from nothing. No, you're thinking, where did that come from? Maybe somebody had to have put that here. Somebody dropped it. Something happened where something caused this to be here. Now, what if that sphere, that little glass sphere, was 10 times bigger? And you saw that in the woods. Would you walk up and say, that must have come from nothing? No, you would say, somebody put that here. I mean, it's huge. It's heavy. Somebody put that here. Well, what if it was 100 times bigger? What if it was 1,000,000 times bigger, that little glass sphere? 1,000,000 times bigger. Just, would you say, that came from nothing? It just popped into existence. No, you would automatically assume if something exists, or if something begins to exist, if it's there, then something caused it to be there. So the first premise is that if something begins to exist, it has a cause. Now notice that I didn't say that everything that exists has a cause. I said if something begins to exist, it has a cause. Because what somebody might say is, well, if everything that exists has a cause, what caused God? Or if God made everything, well, who made God is the other way to put it. But it's not how what the Bible says about God. That's not the definition of God, and that's not what we're saying. We're not saying that everything that exists has a cause. We're saying that everything that begins to exist has a cause. We know that from personal experience, from scientific observation. Everything that begins to exist has a cause. God did not begin to exist. He is eternal. And so he doesn't need a cause. So the first premise is true. Now what about the second premise? The second premise is the universe began to exist. The universe began to exist. Is that true? Well, for a long time, I'm talking thousands of years, the smartest people, going all the way back to Aristotle, believed that the universe was eternal, that it had no beginning, that it's just always been here. But over the past couple of hundred years, several scientific discoveries have proven that the universe had a beginning, a definite beginning point. The universe is not eternal. Scientists don't believe that anymore. I'll give you a couple. The second law of thermodynamics, also called the law of entropy, which was developed in the mid-19th century, so the mid-1800s, it indicates that the universe is slowly running out of usable energy. The universe is slowly running out of energy. You know, stars, for example, they're fading out. They don't last forever. So what that has told scientists is that if the universe had been here forever, if it's eternal, then it would have already run out of energy by now. But since the universe is still running out of energy, it must have had a beginning point. It must not be eternal. Another scientific discovery was in 1929 when Edwin Hubble, he looked through his telescope and he discovered that the universe was expanding. He could see that galaxies are getting farther and farther away from each other. Now, scientists took this evidence and they reasoned. They said, well, if everything is expanding, then if you go back in time, then that means that galaxies would have been closer together at one point. And if you go back far enough in time, then everything gets back to one little speck until it becomes nothing. At one point, there was nothing. And so scientists agree that the universe had a definite beginning. The vast majority of scientists are convinced that the universe had a beginning. According to their time frame, about 15 billion years ago, the universe was created in this giant explosion called the Big Bang. Stephen Hawking, one of the smartest scientists, a theoretical physicist and cosmologist, recently passed away. He said, almost everyone now believes that the universe and time itself had a beginning at the Big Bang. So the first two premises are true. Everything that begins to exist has a cause, and the universe began to exist. It's not eternal. So then let's go to the conclusion. The conclusion is the universe must have had a cause. The universe had a cause. Something caused the universe to come into being. Now the question is, what or who could cause something like a universe to come into being, to be created? Well, let me put it this way. Before you answer that question, there's something you need to know about the universe. When we say what caused the universe to be created, we're talking about time and space and matter. Before the universe was created, there was no such thing as time. Before the universe was created, there was no such thing as matter, nothing material. And there was no such thing as space, even. Even space is something. So before the universe, there was no time, space, or matter. So when we say, what could have created the universe? What could have caused the universe to come into being? We're saying, what could have caused time and space and matter to just immediately come into being? Well, it would have to be someone who is spaceless, outside of space, timeless, immaterial, powerful, intelligent, and uncaused. That's God. That's what the Bible says about God. To put it differently, before the universe, nature did not exist. So the creation of the universe was the creation of nature, of the natural universe. So when we say what created the universe, we're saying what created nature itself. Well, it would have had to have been something outside of nature or something supernatural, God. So the cosmological argument says something cannot come from nothing. There is something. It had to have come from God. Let me quote from a scientist named Francis Collins. He put it in this way in his book, The Language of God. He said, we have this very solid conclusion that the universe had an origin, the Big Bang. 15 billion years ago, the universe began with an unimaginably bright flash of energy from an infinitesimally small point. That implies that before that, there was nothing. I can't imagine how nature, in this case the universe, could have created itself. And the very fact that the universe had a beginning implies that someone was able to begin it. And it seems to me that had to be outside of nature. The Bible, of course, tells us where the universe came from in Genesis 1:1, the very first verse in the Bible. It says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So again, the first argument for the existence of God, the cosmological argument, something can't come from nothing. Something can't come from nothing. Say, you know, you say, what created the universe? Well, the Big Bang. Well, who caused the Big Bang. There had to be something to cause the Big Bang. The first cause is God. Number two, the second main argument for the existence of God is called the teleological argument. The word teleological comes from the Greek word teleos. It just means design or purpose. And so this is the argument for, also called the argument for design or intelligent design or the fine-tuning argument. But the simplest way to explain the teleological argument for the existence of God is design is proof of a designer. Design is proof of a designer. So when you look at the universe and the planets and the solar system and the galaxies, and when you look at human life and you look at nature and just life itself, and even a tiny cell, inside of a cell, scientists are now able to see, what you see are signs of design, intelligent design. And that means there had to have been an intelligent designer that couldn't have come about just by chance, an intelligent designer. So to go a little bit deeper, the universe shows obvious signs of design. Scientists have found that the universe appears to have been specifically designed to be life-permitting, to allow for life to exist. It's like it was specifically, intentionally designed for life to exist, the universe. For example, the structure of the universe is determined by a series of fundamental or universal constants. These are, for example, the speed of light, the gravitational constant, the cosmological constant, I'll explain that in just a moment, the strength of the weak and strong nuclear forces. These are called a fundamental or universal constants. There's a number of these. These are numbers. These are forces in the universe that determine the structure of the universe. And scientists have found that these numbers are set to the exact right setting for life to exist. And if they were altered by just a hair's breadth, any of them, life in the universe would not be possible. I'll give you two examples. The first is called the gravitational constant. The gravitational constant is what determines the force of gravity. Now, if the gravitational constant were changed, try to follow me here, in just one part in 10 to the 60th power, life in the universe would not be possible. Let me say that again. If the gravitational constant were changed by just one part in 10 to the 60th power, life in the universe would not be possible. Now, let me explain that number, 10 to the 60th power. That's a 1 with 60 zeros after it. So to give you an idea of how big that number is, think about the human body. The human body is made up of cells. You have a lot of cells in your body. You have 10 to the 14th cells in your body. But we're talking about, with the gravitational constant, we're talking about 10 to the 60th power. Or think about the universe, the age of the universe. Now, if those scientists are correct that the universe is really old, 15 billion years old, then up to now, there have been 10 to the 20th seconds that have passed by since the beginning of the universe. 10 to the 20th seconds. That's a 1 with 20 zeros following it. But we're talking about 10 to the 60th power. So if the gravitational constant were changed in just one part in 10 to the 60th power, life would not be possible. Now, let me explain that a little bit further. Imagine a dial on your oven, like a dial you have on your oven or on your washing machine. Some of the men in this room have never looked at the washing machine. There's a dial there. I know, I was walking by the other day. I was like, huh? There's a dial on the washing machine. I never used the washing machine. So I don't know how my clothes get washed, though. They're always... Thank you, Lydia. So imagine the dial on a washing machine or on your oven, and it's got a lot of little notches on it, right? A lot of little... It's divided in all these little increments. Well, imagine if a dial had 10 to the 60th power increments on it. It'd be very difficult to fit that many notches on a dial, right? But what this is saying is that if that dial was just changed by one part, by one of those increments, 10 to the 60th power, If the gravitational constant were just changed in one of those parts, life in the universe would not be possible. The universe would be expanding either too rapidly or too slowly for life to exist. Let me give you one more of those fundamental constants in the universe. This one is also called, or this one is called the cosmological constant. The cosmological constant is what determines the expansion rate of the universe. Remember, scientists have found that the universe is expanding. The cosmological constant is what determines the expansion rate of the universe. Scientists have found that if the cosmological constant were altered by just one part in 10 to the 120th power, that's bigger than what we were just talking about, 10 to the 60th. If the cosmological argument, or if the cosmological constant was altered by just one part in 10 to the 120th power, life in the universe would not exist. It would not be possible. So, what is 10 to the 120th power? Well, that's 1 trillion 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 trillion. That's a 1 with 120 zeros after it. And again, imagine a dial like on the washing machine or the oven with 10 to the 120th notches on it. And if it's just altered by one of those tiny, tiny, tiny notches, life in the universe would not be possible. Now the question is, by the way, I've just given you two cosmological constants, fundamental constants in the universe. Scientists have found that there are at least 35 of these, 35 universal constants that are all set just right. And they're balanced on a razor's edge. And if they were altered by just a hair's breadth, any of them, life in the universe would not be possible. The question is, why are all of these constants, these universal constants, these fundamental constants that determine the structure of the universe, why are they all exactly set for life to be possible in the universe? Well, you might say, could it be chance? No, chance is unreasonable. The odds are impossible. It could not be chance. It has to be because there's an intelligent designer. Theologian Tim Keller, he said it like this. He said, the probability of this perfect calibration happening by chance is so tiny as to be statistically negligible. The smartest scientists even agree, even those who are not Christians, they agree it had to have been designed this way. There had to have been a designer. It couldn't have been by chance. Going back to Stephen Hawking, who is not a Christian. Do y'all remember who Stephen Hawking is? Some of you may have seen pictures of him. He's that scientist who was crippled in a wheelchair, super, super smart. He said this. He said it would be very difficult to explain why the universe would have begun in just this way, except as the act of a God who intended to create beings like us. This is also called the anthropic principle. It's the idea that the universe was created specifically for human beings. Now, somebody might object and may say, well, it could have been by chance. That reminds me of that scene in the movie. Probably none of you have seen this movie. It's called Dumb and Dumber. And there's a scene in which Jim Carrey's character is Lloyd, and he speaks to this beautiful woman, and he's an idiot, the biggest of all idiots, except for his friend. He's even dumber. And so Lloyd, he looks at this beautiful woman, and again, remember, he's an idiot. So he looks at her, and he says, what are the chances that a guy like you and a girl like me could end up together? And of course, she just ignores that he messed up. What are the chances that a guy like you and a girl like me could end up together? She said, not good. He said, not good as in 1 in 100? And she says, more like 1 in 1,000,000. He looks like he's about to cry, but then he goes, so you're saying there's a chance? No, there's no chance. And so when you look at the universe and all the fundamental constants in the universe and how they're set just right, it's simply unreasonable to say it could have happened by chance. I'll give you another example. What if you're walking through the woods and you come across, I don't know why I have all these woods examples. You're walking through the woods and you come across a cabin. And this is no ordinary cabin. You've never seen it before. You've never been here before. But you come to this cabin and above the door, it's got your name on it. First, middle, and last name. And you go inside the cabin. Not only that, but the temperature is set exactly the way you like it. The refrigerator and the pantry are stocked with all of your favorite foods, even those weird snacks that just you like. Your favorite movie is playing on the TV. On the table, there's a stack of your favorite board games, some of your favorite DVDs. The closet is filled with your favorite clothes in your size. Now, after seeing all of this, would you step back and say, I wonder if this was just like by chance? Of course not. That's unreasonable. You would say, obviously, somebody who knows me put this here. Well, it's the same way with the universe. When you look at all of the fundamental constants and how they're set exactly right, you see evidence of design, not chance. And design is proof of a designer. Psalm 19:1 puts it like this. It says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the expanse proclaims the work of his hands." In other words, when you look at the heavens, when you look at the universe, it declares there is a God, and he's great. All right, there's one more argument for the existence of God, and there's many arguments for the existence of God, but these are the main three. The third is the moral law, and this may be the most persuasive of all. The moral law argument. And the simplest way to explain this one is that the moral law in our hearts proves the existence of a moral law giver. The moral law in our hearts proves the existence of a moral law giver. So everybody knows right and wrong. Everybody knows that there is right and wrong. Now, we might disagree on some minor things, but everybody just knows there's right and wrong. Well, where does this knowledge come from? There had to have been a moral law giver to put it there, and that's God. So to go deeper with this, let me just begin with the assertion that there is such a thing as a moral law. There is a universal, absolute morality. There is a moral law that we are all that's binding upon all human beings, no matter who you are, where you live, what time period you lived in, what culture you're from. There is this moral law, universal, objective moral law that's binding on all people at all times. Now, why do I say that? Well, there's two reasons. First of all, everybody agrees on general moral principles. Everybody agrees on general moral principles. The Bible puts it this way in Romans 2:15. It says, they show, and it's talking about unbelievers or non-Christians. It's saying, they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts. Their consciences confirm this. Their competing thoughts either accuse or even excuse them. So the Bible says that God has written his law, his moral law, on the human heart. And this is why everybody knows and everybody agrees on general moral principles. All people have this sense of right and wrong. For example, everybody knows that love is better than hate. Everybody knows that courage is better than cowardice. There's never been a culture that has ever existed that said hate is better than love. Hate is better than love. Or a culture that has said, we love cowardice in our village. We just love cowards. We just praise cowards. Brave people can't stand them. There's never been a culture like that. Everybody knows that murder is bad, even those that commit murder, and that gratitude is good. Now, some people might say, well, doesn't morality differ from culture to culture? And the answer to that is yes and no. There are some differences in morality between different cultures, but those differences are very, very small. When it comes to the big things, the big moral issues, all cultures and all times have agreed. C.S. Lewis, a great Christian theologian, wrote about this in his book, The Abolition of Man. And what he did was he compared ancient cultures and civilizations like Babylon and Greece, even Native America, Judaism, Hinduism, Confucianism, Christianity, and he found that regardless of when a people lived or where they people lived or where they lived, they all agreed on the basic moral values, things like impartial justice, truthfulness, kindness, mercy, marital fidelity, respect for human life. People agree in general about morality. But we also know that there's a universal moral law because nobody believes otherwise. Nobody believes in moral relativism. Now, there are some people that claim to believe in moral relativism. The opposite of moral absolutism, the belief that there is an objective universal moral law, is moral relativism. It's the dominant moral view in our culture today. And moral relativism says, well, there's no such thing as moral absolutes. What's true for you may not be true for me. And what's wrong for you may not be wrong for me. Morality is personal. It's about preference. It's about opinion. It's subjective, or it's decided by culture, by popular opinion. But there's no such thing as this objective, absolute, moral, universal law. It's called moral relativism. The problem with that is nobody actually believes that, even those that say they do. Nobody actually believes in moral relativism. And there's two ways that this can be demonstrated. The first one is that everybody demands to be treated fairly. Everybody demands to be treated fairly, even those who say that they believe in moral relativism. For example, if somebody says, there's no such thing as moral absolutes. Well, they say that until somebody lies to them, like a family member, a friend, the government. And then suddenly, when somebody lies to them, they cry foul. They say, that's terrible. That's wrong. You shouldn't have done that. Or they say that morality is relative until somebody steals from them. Somebody steals their money, their stuff. And then suddenly, they say, that was wrong. That was an injustice. You shouldn't have done that. And so we know that everybody believes in moral absolutes because everybody demands to be treated fairly. We also know that everybody believes in moral absolutes because everybody is passionate about some moral cause. Everybody's passionate about some moral cause, even those people who claim to be moral relativists. They're passionate about things like animal rights or gay rights or the environment or trans rights. And to prove that they are not moral relativists in reality, all you have to do is try to relativize their passion. In other words, you can say, okay, well, if morality is relative, then I guess there's nothing wrong with gay bashing or racism or ethnic cleansing or torturing animals or polluting the environment or outlawing abortion. I guess there's nothing wrong with those things. And they would say immediately, no, that's wrong. That's wrong. And so nobody actually believes in moral relativism, even those who claim that they do. And so we know, bottom line, that there is such a thing as a universal, objective, moral law. You can't get away from it. Martin Luther King Jr., he put it like this in a speech when he was pointing to the evil of racism. He said, I'm here to say to you this morning that some things are right and some things are wrong. Eternally so, absolutely so. It's wrong to hate. It has always been wrong, and it always will be wrong. It's wrong in America. It's wrong in Germany. It's wrong in Russia. It's wrong in China. It was wrong in 2000 BC, and it's wrong in 1954 AD. It has always been wrong. Some things in this universe are absolute. The God of the universe has made it so. And so long as we adopt this relative attitude toward right and wrong, we're revolting against the very laws of God himself. So we know that there is a universal, objective, moral law. Now the question is, where did that come from? Where did this moral law come from? Well, I think it's obvious it came from God. Now some people, though, they'll say, well, you know where it came from? It came from evolution. It came from evolution. How many of you have ever heard that before? For the preservation of the human species, over millions of years, human beings have developed this moral sense. And so it's the product of evolution. The problem with that is, if it's the product of evolution, if morality, this moral sense, is only the product of evolution, then once again, all you're saying is that morality is relative. And we've already proven nobody actually believes that. In other words, what you're saying, if you're saying that morality is just a product of our evolutionary makeup, what you're saying is that Hitler, when Hitler killed 6 million Jews, he wasn't actually being evil. He just wasn't acting in a way that promotes what's best for humanity. Or when you say those Hamas terrorists who went on October 7th into Israel and they killed over 1,200 people, mostly civilians, you're saying those terrorists, they're not actually evil. It's just they weren't acting in a way that promotes what's best for humanity, for human survival, that what's best for our species. But objectively, no, they were not evil. But nobody actually believes that. Everybody believes in moral absolutes. Again, where does that moral law come from? It had to have come from God. A moral law proves the existence of a moral law giver. Now, this realization is actually what led C.S. Lewis out of atheism into Christianity. He was an atheist. This is what he says. He says, quote, "As an atheist, my argument against God was that the universe seemed so cruel and unjust. But how had I got this idea of just and unjust? A man does not call a line crooked unless he has some idea of a straight line. What was I comparing this universe with when I called it unjust?" In other words, C.S. Lewis does what a lot of non-believers do, and they use this as, and we're going to talk about this question in this sermon series. If God exists, why is there so much suffering in the world? We're going to talk about that. But that's the question he was asking. He looked in the world and he saw some things that were evil. And objectively, universally evil. And he said, well, if God exists, how could there be such evil in the world? But then he asked, wait a second. How do I even know what evil is? If I know what evil is, then I also must have some idea of what good is. And if I have an idea of what good and evil are, there must be this moral law, this invisible moral law that I just instinctively know. And so what I do is I compare things to this moral law. And when an action conforms to the moral law, it's good. But when it doesn't live up to the moral law, it's evil. Where did that moral law come from? Well, it had to have come from God. And so this very question, this very reality of a moral law is what led C.S. Lewis out of atheism to realize there is a God. And then that led him into Christianity ultimately. And so if somebody asked you, let's review real quick. How do you know that God exists? Why do you believe in God? The three main arguments is number one, something can't come from nothing. Number two, design is proof of a designer. And number three, the moral law in our hearts proves the existence of a moral law giver. You've got the three main arguments for the existence of God. Just a couple of years ago, the Gallup organization did a survey, and they found that 81% of Americans believe in God. 81% of Americans believe in God. Now, that's an all-time low. And yet it's still 81%. It's hard to find something that 81% of Americans agree on. But 81% of Americans believe in God. Why do so many people believe in something that they can't see? I mean, 81% of Americans don't believe in Santa Claus. 81% of Americans don't believe in the Tooth Fairy. 81% of Americans don't believe in the existence of aliens. Why do 81% of Americans believe in God? The answer is that because God has made it very evident that he exists. To anybody who's willing to see, it's obvious there is a God. Look at Romans 1 with me real quick. We're coming to a close shortly, but Romans 1, 18 through 20. It says, "For God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all godlessness and unrighteousness of people who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Since what can be known about God is evident among them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, that is, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen since the creation of the world, being understood through what he has made. As a result, people are without excuse." Now, this passage says two things that are relevant to our discussion this morning. The first is that it says that God has made his existence obvious, that God has left all kinds of hints that point to his existence, that when you take an honest look at the evidence, it takes much more faith to be an atheist than it does to be a theist. God has made it obvious that he exists. The second thing that it says here is that some people suppress the truth, that the real reason for unbelief is not a lack of evidence, it's suppressing the truth. What that means is that There are some people who don't believe in God because they don't want to. They don't want God to exist, because if God exists, that means that they are morally accountable to him. They don't want to submit to his rule. They don't want to have to change their lives and give up their sin. But here's the truth. The truth is that God exists and that you and I are accountable to him. That one day, all of us are going to have to stand before the judgment throne of God. And he's going to judge us based on how we've lived. The bad news about that is that none of us have been good. All of us have sinned. And all of us deserve eternal wrath, separation from God. But the good news is that God loves us so much that even though we're sinners, we've rebelled against him, he made a way to save us, didn't he? He sent his son, Jesus Christ, to earth to die on the cross for our sins. That's why Jesus came. He came to pay our penalty. He died and then he rose again. And God says, the Bible says, that if you'll simply make a decision to turn from your sins and to turn to God, believing in Jesus, that God will forgive your sins. All the bad things that you've done, he'll forgive you and he'll let you go to heaven. He'll give you eternal life. But you have to make the decision to repent of your sins and believe in Jesus. How do you do that? How do you become a Christian? How do you decide, I want to stop resisting God, I want to stop running from God, I want to stop playing with games with God, I want to stop just being religious, I want a real relationship with God, I want to start walking with God, I want to put my faith in God so that my sins are forgiven and so that I have heaven as a guarantee. How do you make that decision? Well, there's three things you have to do. It's A, B, C. You've probably heard me say this before. The first thing you have to do is admit that you're a sinner. You have to admit, I'm a sinner, I need a Savior, I need Jesus. B, you have to believe in Jesus. Believe that he really did come to earth and die for your sins and rise again. You have to believe in that. And then C, you have to call on Jesus. You personally have to pray and say, Jesus, would you come into my life and be my Lord and Savior? Would you come and be my Savior? You have to personally do that. Your parents can't do it for you. Your pastor can't do it for you. You have to do it. It doesn't matter if you're a kid or if you're an adult or if you're elderly. You have to do that. You have to say, Jesus, would you come in my life and be my Lord and Savior?